Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. Now, as we go through the book of Numbers, I'm not going to read the entire two chapters we're dealing with today. Anytime that we have a passage that is rather large, I'm only going to read a few verses that help encapsulate the passage for us. To start off, I might end up reading through the sermon different verses as we go along. So just that's going to be our general pattern of manner of behavior as we go about the Numbers. So just have that as a heads up. This morning we're going to be reading Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, verse 54 of that same chapter, and then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, and verses 32 through 34. Starting there in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company." Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. These are the people of Israel, as listed by their fathers' houses. All those listed in the camps by their companies were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed among the people of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus did the people of Israel, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they set out, each one in his clan, according to his father's house. Let's pray together. Father, as we begin the book of Numbers and as we start off with you speaking to Moses, with me speaking up here, I'm reminded of a later time within this book when you speak to Moses so that he might speak to the people. And instead of acting according to your holiness and according to gentleness and humility, he acted according to his own determination. And he was harsh, and he set the focus on himself rather than on you. Father, this morning, remind me and remind my heart again that true strength is found in gentleness and in humility in speaking to your people, so that the attention and focus may be on you. I pray that is the case this morning. It is in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So this is the beginning of Israel's journey as God's covenant nation. So what is the first thing God does to get Israel ready to leave Sinai? What do fathers do when they get their family ready for a cross-country trip? They get the vehicle packed and organized. Have you ever traveled with a Boy Scout? My brother-in-law became an Eagle Scout decades ago. Don't tell him I'm talking about how old he is if you meet him. But he still packs his vehicle like a Boy Scout. Boy Scouts are prepared. Their preparations are usually done in a way that allows them to quickly and easily serve those with them or those they may encounter. Boy Scouts are prepared. In Numbers 1 through 2, God is getting Israel prepared to go to the Promised Land, and his arrangement has purpose. Now, before we get to the arrangement of the camp and talk about that purpose, let's set the table for all of Numbers. The setting to start Numbers is that God has spoken. To whom did he speak and in what setting? You can see this starting in verse 1. He speaks to the one who received the covenant in the tent of meeting at Sinai. Now, God has consistently related to his people by means of covenants. Covenants are relationships established on promised faithfulness. God had presented himself to be Israel's God. Now, you know that God is, there's only one God, and he's God over all of creation. There is no other. But Israel was to be his special people according to this Mosaic covenant. If they lived according to God's design, they would enjoy his blessings in the land to which he was leading them. If they turned away from him, which he knew that they would be sent into exile. The covenants that God has enacted throughout history have had different mediators, different representatives who received the covenant agreement. Think about Noah. Think about the rainbow as the sign of that covenant. Think about Abraham. Think about Moses. Think about David. They all received covenants, covenants that were building on top of each other and pointing forward to the new covenant, anticipating that greater covenant. Now, Exodus 19, if you're curious about the Mosaic covenant, you can start there in Exodus 19 and read the next several chapters and see that Moses was the one who received what was known as the Old Covenant on behalf of Israel. Still, even Moses, as the covenant representative, he still had to go to the tent of meeting in order to hear from God at this point in time. Even with the one who received the covenant, he was not permitted to behold God as an equal. It was still an act of worship, still an act of submission. Now, it is as God's special people that Israel was organized. Remember, they're now his covenant people. They were to represent God to the world. Catch that. They were to represent God to the world, to draw people to God as he dwelled with them in their midst. They were all facing toward the tabernacle. They were supposed to be looking toward him, and as they looked toward him and acted in that way, people also throughout the world were supposed to look to God. It is in speaking to this representative of the covenant, Moses, representing his special people, that God gives his plan for packing the vehicle to head to the promised land. And God's purposes for organizing a camp are greater even than David Miller, James Byer, and Kevin Kubota's purposes with the scouts. Israel's camp was arranged to show that God is central for his people. Now, if you were to look in chapter 2, verses 1 through 31, if you haven't read this chapter yet, you might want to do that this week. But if you were to look and see the arrangement of the tribes, you'd see something that looks like this. Gordon Wenham put together this illustration in his commentary. I just took a picture of it because I felt it might be easier for those of you who are more visually oriented rather than audibly oriented. You can see that the 12 tribes are arranged in a certain way on the outside of the camp right here, that you have in different directions. You have east, west, north, south. You have different tribes. And with those different tribes, you have one of each of the different directions. You have a tribe that's highlighted, that's put in bold, where they kind of represented the other tribes with them right there. And then at the center of the camp, you have the tent of meeting. God is central. He dwells with his people in the center. But then between the tribes and the tabernacle, you have the different camps of the Levites between them. This arrangement of the camp reminds us that God is central to his people. Now, when something is acknowledged as central, we're understanding that it gives life to everything around it. The sun gives heat to the earth. It also gives us something to orbit around, allowing for the different seasons. It gives light to the earth, with the earth rotating to allow for day and night. The sun is central to our solar system. In the month of July in Richmond, air conditioning is central to your home. It gives life to all around it, or at least it makes life more bearable. You see this idea of centrality also played out in books, whether it be fiction or nonfiction. To say it in an extreme way, the best fiction stories are wonderful artistic illustrations of a central idea. Remember this about the tabernacle at the center of the camp. It also was an illustration. Now, it's not just a visual display that you see on the screen. It was an illustration that invited participation. It was an illustration of a divine palace that invited human beings to worship God. it symbolized his presence with the people. God was preparing for the king to come who would lead his people into God's presence. But instead of building a new physical structure to house God's presence, Jesus' very person was God's presence among people. As Jesus would say, "Tear this temple down and I will raise it up in 3 days," the temple he was talking about was himself. Through the organization of the camp with the tabernacle at the center, we are invited to see how God is to be the center of all things, to be central to our lives, particularly at the center of his people, the church. In your individual life and in our life as a church together, God must remain central. Israel's camp was also arranged according to God's declaration about who will serve and lead. Now, if you were to go back and read Genesis 49, 8 through 12, there you would see Jacob's blessings upon his different sons. In particular, with those verses I said, that's Judah's blessing. Now, Judah was not the oldest. You would expect the blessing to go to the oldest child, but he was not the oldest. But God chose Judah to be the one to bless in this way. Now, remember that slide I showed you earlier with Judah facing toward the east? There's something also that's special about the direction east when it comes to the tabernacle. If you were to look back at Genesis 3, 24, that's whenever Adam and Eve have to leave from the garden. The garden was the first temple. The first temple wasn't the tabernacle. The first temple was God dwelling with Adam and Eve, and Adam was to be as a priest, tending it and caring for it, worshiping God in that way. And so whenever they have to go out, they go out from the east, and it's at that east entrance that God sets an angel with a flaming sword. If you were to see Exodus 27, 13, and then also Numbers 2, 3 in our passage today, you see that the east is the entrance toward the tabernacle, and Judah is set as the head of the tribe of the east side. By the way, coming from the south in Louisiana, I still remember references when I was younger of south side, east side. Yeah, you even remember that? I can't help but think through that whenever I say east side like this. East side is the side you want to be on, by the way, whenever it comes to the tabernacle. Judah was in charge. So Judah is the tribe that God promised to bring about the unending king, the line of Judah according to Genesis 49. Judah, as I said, was not the oldest, but he was the one chosen by God to be the tribe from which the king would come, a king who, according to that passage, would usher in prosperity and peace forever. Like, straight up, go and read that passage. It's really interesting, and look at the details. Like, a man's riding on his donkey, and then he goes to tie it up. He doesn't tie it up to, like, a post or a tree to make sure it doesn't move. He ties it up to a vine of grapes, because you have grapes so plentiful and also the vines are so strong. It's an image of prosperity and peace, and this king is to rule forever. Now, David and his lineage were of the tribe of Judah, but no kings prior to the exile fit the characteristics promised through Jacob, but then later promised through David. So with setting Judah in a prominent place right here in front of the tabernacle at the entrance to it, God is preparing for us to see that one would come from the tribe of Judah who would lead his people in worship, lead his people to God's presence. Jesus is that preeminent one. He is the king who leads God's people to the presence of God and is preparing us for our forever home with God. You ever read about adoption stories and you ever see that phrase, forever home? Bring someone into their forever home. Jesus is preparing us for our forever home with God. But unlike any other king before him, Jesus is able to sit upon the throne inside the tabernacle because he himself is God. God arranged the tribes according to his prior blessing through Jacob. But what about that inner group of Levites? You know, those four groups of Levites between the tribes and the tabernacle. Why do they get the privilege of serving in that way and being in that privileged spot? Now, we'll look more at the Levites next week in chapters 3 and 4, but for now, check out how they were closer to the tabernacle than the other tribes within your passage. God had determined through Moses that the Levites would be the tribe set apart to work among the holy things. Israel's camp was arranged to promote God's holiness and, check this, protect the people from it. Read with me. I'm going to actually read this now. Numbers 1, 47 through 53. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all of its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all the Lord commanded Moses. So why the Levites? Back in Exodus chapter 32, by the way, when I say verses, these are opportunities and invitations for you to write them down. You can go and check them later. We just don't have the time or the space to actually try to go through every bit of that here in the service. So Exodus chapter 32, verses 25 through 29. The setting for this is Moses has been on Mount Sinai, and he's talking with God, and then there's a commotion in the camp. God wants Moses to go back down. Aaron felt like the people were starting to mob around him, and he's really nervous, and so they want a God they can see, that they can feel like they can worship, because they can kind of control and manipulate that God. And so Aaron says, okay, take off all your gold. Take off all your earrings. Give it all to me. And he puts it into a furnace and then makes a calf, a golden calf out of it. And this is that famous line whenever Moses come and asked, like, what in the world did you do? And he said, look, the people were upset. They were coming at me. And so I put all the gold in the furnace and out popped this golden calf that I happened to shape. But I'm not going to tell you that, Moses. And so Moses comes down, and instead of dealing with Aaron at that point in time, he says, okay, who's with me? Who's going to help make sure that the people worship God no matter the cost? And it was the Levites who helped him. And so through Moses, God promised that the Levites were ordained for special service that day. So now we come to the question. Remember, like in our passage, if you read it, certain Levites are able to touch certain things and help in certain ways, but not other ways. And then these Levites are able to help in this way and not other ways. So why did God allow for them, those particular groups, to touch certain parts of the tabernacle and not the other Israelites? I mean, to ask it in a way that you might understand, did they have magic hands? You know, like in Forrest Gump, like whenever Lieutenant Dan walks up to the wedding and Forrest is like, Lieutenant Dan, you got magic legs. Right, think about this. Forrest does not understand. He does not have the ability to comprehend how Lieutenant Dan can be walking. Therefore, his legs must be magic legs. And Forrest, and by the way, just keep in mind, I'm from the South, so like if there's any like reference to it, I get it. I understand it. So if I'm giving that accent, I'm actually telling it myself. All right. In Forrest Gump, Forrest could not understand how Lieutenant Dan could walk. So it must be magic, right? So what about the Levites? Did they just have magic hands that they could then touch certain things and the magic in their hands allowed them to do that, but not others? No, they did not have magic hands. The reason that only certain groups of Levites could serve in certain ways was because God determined it was so. Plain and simple. Now that is very important for us to hear. God is holy. He is categorically other. He is in a category of his own. God is the creator and the only one who can redeem. He gets to call the shots. He is the one who is to be worshipped according to how he says he is to be worshipped. Earlier, we talked about how the sun is central to our solar system. That's an example of a central life-giving source. Now, the Bible Project group, they use the sun as an analogy to God's holiness. Within our solar system, the sun is unique. It gives life to us through its warmth and light. Now, you don't want to get any farther away from the sun than the earth is now, because if you go too far away from it, you lose that life-giving source, right? It's not able to reach you. So you want to be as close as possible, but that also presents another problem, doesn't it? If you get too close to the sun, that which produces life and provides life will consume you. Remember, we're talking about God through analogy right now. The Levites' position and boundaries of service were an interactive reminder that God is holy. This God whom we serve, this God whom we adore, whom we sing about, yes, he has invited us in to be his children. As I heard and was reminded again recently, there's a special relationship that we have where we get to have access to God in Christ. That Tim Keller uses this illustration that who is the only person willing to wake up a king at 3 o'clock in the morning for a glass of water? A child. We have that kind of access. So while that is true of us, let's also keep in mind, who is this God we serve? He is still the one true, holy God. As the church, we are to live lives of holiness as a reflection of the one true God. Our lives are to be distinct according to God's design so that people may be pointed to his holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, it reads this: "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Our lives are to be distinct according to God's design so that people may be pointed to his holiness. We, just like the moon reflects the sun, are to reflect in our conduct the one true God. Also keep in mind, we don't get to determine what is holy. That's not for us to determine. It's for us to recognize and line ourselves up with according to God's word. Prior to Numbers, in Leviticus 10, we have an example of two leaders of the people seeking to say, you know what, God has said these things, but we just want to be able to do it a certain way because it makes us feel good. At least that's my interpretation and paraphrase of it. In Leviticus 10, you have two sons of Aaron who were priests that were supposed to serve with Aaron. And I'm going to try to pronounce their names as best I can. I was made fun of this morning for attempting to pronounce names in Hebrew. I think their names were pronounced Nadab and Abihu. They were supposed to serve at the tabernacle, but they did not do it as God had instructed. Now, even though the sacrificial system and the tabernacle were only a shadow of what was to come, the tabernacle and the sacrificial system were what the old covenant people were supposed to use to trust God and worship him. So when Nadab and Abihu went to light ceremonial fire in Leviticus 10, they may have had good intentions. I don't really know what their intentions were. But we need to note from that passage I'm about to read to you, God's emphasis on his holiness when they apparently did not follow his explicit instructions on how to make the fire. This is from Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. "Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified or shown as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified. So as we'll see in the next 2 points, this holy God we serve is wanting beauty for his people, wanting good for his people, for them to enjoy his glory and delight in it. But he will give wrath to those who reject him. Point number 4 about Israel's camp and its arrangement. It was arranged to prepare people, God's people, for battle. You saw that in chapter 1 and I think in verse 2, that it was to count all the men that were able to go to war. Now, where were they heading? What's the book of the Bible that we look to when they actually get there and go to war? It's the book of Joshua. Now, it's not popular. I'll go ahead and let you know, within scholarship circles and within everyday life, it's not popular to talk about the campaign of the Israelites in the book of Joshua. It gets gruesome at times. The extent of it can be horrible. Let's not be bashful about that. Let's just go ahead and acknowledge it can be. So, how do you respond to it? People rightly respond that it was a judgment against the people living in the land for their wicked practices, not just to bring the Israelites in, but it was also judgment. Genesis 15:16 points out that God was going to have the Israelites continue growing in population in Egypt for several generations because he wanted the Amorite sin to become full for when he's going to judge them. They had not yet become full. God consistently warns that his wrath will come upon a nation for its sins, but that he will relent from sending judgment if such a nation repents. Here's another set of verses right down, actually a whole chapter. Go check out Jeremiah 18. That's where you can see the illustration of the potter and his clay and forming a vessel, that God makes that promise through Jeremiah. You see that displayed in the book of Jonah. That Jonah is told to go and tell the people that they're going to be destroyed. Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Now, you might not realize that Nineveh is the great city of Assyria. So, they are spared at that point in time because they repent. But Assyria then later comes and conquers Israel, and they become a wicked nation again. And so, God uses others to come and destroy Assyria. So, here in Numbers, the people are prepared for war by God to be his instruments of judgment. That's true. There's no getting around it. But let's keep this in mind. These same people centered around the tabernacle have the wrath of God as a constant threat against them. You see, if they turn against the one true God that's right there, he will judge them and it will start with them. See, the problem with sin is twofold. One starting problem is that God hates it and he'll judge it. The other problem with sin is that it's a problem we all have. There is not a single people group that are apart from Christ are free from sin. So what do? You're dealing with a God who hates sin, and this is a problem that every person throughout history has had. It points us to Christ. It makes us realize that there is one and only one who has ever lived without sin, and he took on God's full wrath so that any who might believe in him are set free from that wrath. So when the Israelites are lined up for marching to battle, the people were to keep in mind that the God they serve is the most deadly being in existence, but he's also the giver of life. Those truths are what we talked about displayed in Christ. Now, what about the Christian? Things are different now, right? So God is still preparing his people for battle, but how has it changed? How has it shifted? Christ has taken the full wrath of God, and so we're not to go out marching against people with weapons like the world, but we're still to line up for battle. We don't go fighting against people, but we stand against evil forces that work through people. So that could mean that we're standing against the spiritual forces alluring people to different wicked desires and trap them in sin and idolatry. It could mean that we're standing against the claims and philosophies that people hold on to that keep them from coming to new life in Christ. But if you have bought the lie that Christianity is safe and gentle and it means that it's not going to cost you anything, it is exactly that, a lie. We are called by God to battle. But we must keep in mind the most necessary weapon we wield to combat the darkness of this world is the gospel. Toward the end of Ephesians 6, in regard to spiritual warfare, Paul writes, "To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Everything Paul was saying about spiritual warfare, that we need to be able to stand, and in that final day, to stand, what does it lead him to? It leads him to say, to that end, pray for me, because the hope for everyone is that the gospel is proclaimed. That is what will set them free. So while as a church we want to see our world transformed and we want to do good for people and we want to see transformation in all aspects of life, if we withhold the gospel, then we withhold the one hope of rescue for people from their enslavement to sin and ultimately from God's wrath. We serve a holy God, and sin is the biggest problem of all. Finally, Israel's camp was arranged to display God's glory. The arrangement is beautiful. God is the one who has put beauty in this world to point us back to Him. The arrangement of the camp is glorious and beautiful. Now, sometimes throughout church history, people have become so enamored with either the Spirit's spontaneous work or they become so enamored with institutional organization. It's like a scale. You can slide way too far to one side. Consider the early formation of the Catholic Church. You might not have ever heard of a guy named Cyprian of Carthage, but he plays an important role within church history. Sometimes not so great, sometimes good. Cyprian was seeing the division of the church happen before his eyes, something visibly, physically going on in what he would see as disunity. So he wrote a letter that located the church within the bishop. In order to combat the disunity with different people saying, well, I'm the church, well, we're the church, he wrote a letter saying, look, the church is located within the bishop. If you want to be connected to the church, you need to stay connected with him or with them. And so out of that claim, along with other things, came the giant structure known as the Roman Catholic Church. It grew out of that initial desire for tight organization. Or, on the other side of the scale, consider the emphasis on romanticism that throws off all restraints of structure for the sake of free movement. Within New Testament studies in the mid-20th century, there was a debate that started about how Pauline churches promoted leadership. Maybe you don't really care about that. This is something I'm really into. I geek out on this type of a thing. I'm not really caring if you get into the whole debate and all that. I just want you to catch something about an influence that occurred. The debate centered around the assumption that true and right Christianity had to be based in the free movement of the Spirit. Therefore, any structure that came about within the New Testament came at a later time. So, how does that play out? That means the books of Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus cannot be authentic letters from Paul, and therefore cannot be authentic apostolic letters, and therefore don't actually belong with the canon of Scripture. All because some guys bought into the idea that romantic philosophy was right. The Spirit is the one who gives Himself to people, both manifesting His presence with the ability to serve in various ways with the various giftings of the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one who gave structure for the enduring beauty of the church. They go together. If you want to talk about Paul's writings, read them. Both are there. The free movement of the Spirit to be able to lead people, but also according to structure in an organized way. They're both from the same human author, and all of Scripture is by the same spiritual author. The church is to display the glory of God, both by the individuals within it and how it is structured as a whole. And by the way, when I say church, I'm not talking about this building. You've heard me say it over and over. The church is the people. The church is us, the people who belong to Christ and have covenanted together. To put it another way, God seeks to display Christ's beauty through how we, the church, interact with one another in love and in real unity by our submission first to God according to His Word. But in submitting to God according to His Word together, we submit to one another. God knew the number of Israelites. You saw it in our passage, 603,550. But He also formed them together as a whole. The numbers listed for each tribe show that God cares for individuals, but they also are listed to speak of the greatness of the God leading them. Now, you know this from the New Testament, from Matthew. Jesus knows and God knows the number of hairs on your head. But would you really want them to be separated out individually for people to see? Or do you like to keep them together for a display of beauty? I noticed it was mainly women laughing at that, and I might have touched too close for some guys. God's people are to be a prized possession for God. A prized possession that God wants to display to the world. Now, many of you are parents that do this, or maybe you've had parents who have done this with you. Parents love to display their child's photos within the house, right? Why do parents do that? Because they love their children and they find them to be beautiful, right? It's okay, I'm a parent. It's okay to gush over your children. You're going to embarrass them. They might turn red. They might say, "Mom, Dad, stop it." But you love these children. They're beautiful. You want anyone that comes in your door to see, "Hey, these are my children. Have you seen my pictures of my children? I've got them all over the place. Here's their artwork on the refrigerator. Isn't it wonderful?" God displays the church. We are beautiful because of God's love. His love makes us beautiful. So He happily displays us to the world as His children through how He works in us and how He organizes our lives individually and together. Titus 2:11 through 14 reads this way, "For the grace of God has appeared." Titus 2:11 through 14. I said it really quickly. Titus 2:11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all peoples, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for God's for good works." Now, Saint Israel, they have a song that's named "Unstoppable God." God had promised to give Abraham descendants beyond number, and now they march around Him. This God, Yahweh, is the only God who would dare take a barren man and woman and promise to bring about a great nation from them. This is the God at whom Sarah laughed at the idea of her having one child, at the idea of her having one descendant. She laughed. And now this great number of Israelites were around the tabernacle, centered around this one true God, heading toward the promised land. Let that sink in for a second. Surely, God, You could never bring about one child, and then You have what was likely more than a million, maybe 2 million people. This God is an unstoppable God, and He will keep His promise to bring us home, to be at home with Him in our forever home. The question is, are you part of Jesus' camp? Are you following the right troop leader? There is no other way into the true and final promised land of being in God's presence forever other than Jesus. He alone can lead you there. All you have to do to accept Him as your troop leader, as the leader of your life, is to give it to Him, is to let Him know, "I give You my life." You can do that in your seat, You can do that at work. You can do that at home. It doesn't matter where or when, but that you give your life to Him. Now, if that is something that you do today or sometime this week, I strongly encourage you to tell someone else about it. To tell another Christian that you see in this room that you are now a Christian too, that you are now a follower of Christ, that you've given your life to Him. Because if you are part of the camp of Israel, others knew about it. Others within the church should know about it and encourage you and help you walk with this one true God. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, to you be the glory forever and ever. Even in how you arrange a group of your people speaks to your glory, speaks to your holiness, speaks to your love, speaks to your beauty. And so, Father, if anyone in here today has not come to know you yet, I pray that your Spirit would not leave them alone this week. I pray that your Spirit will keep convicting them of their need for Christ, of their need from salvation from you, but also to you and for you. And that you would have that person join with us as your people on your mission. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.